Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, and she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord, of our God, will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good things. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. Word of God, word of life.
Be to God.
Last Sunday, I asked each of you a question. What qualities do you cherish or admire most in your friends? Is it their knowledge? Their status? Is it their money or their prestige? Or is it something else, something more? After asking you that question about your closest friends, I turned to Jesus. What qualities, I asked you again, do you cherish most or appreciate about him as the Gospels present him to us in the New Testament? My answer, based on a pattern I see throughout the Gospels, was his disposition, his generosity, his way of being, the gift of himself to others. This is what the Apostle Paul calls life in the Spirit, the life to which we, as followers of Jesus's way, are called this Advent and every season of the church year. So much for last Sunday, the first Sunday of Advent, as well as our theme, Life in the Spirit. Today, I'd like to begin my message by looking now forward. I'd like to skip ahead for a moment to the Gospel of next week, the Gospel of John. There we will hear the following from chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The light. We typically associate the light with all things good. And darkness, by contrast, we associate typically with all things bad. Let me ask each of you another question. Is darkness, especially in matters of faith and spirituality, always bad? Think about that for a second. Sure, the author of 1 Timothy in the New Testament says that God, whom no one has ever seen, quote, dwells in unapproachable light. But Moses, at least according to Exodus 33, meets God atop Mount Sinai in the thick of a dark cloud. Since then, at least in some mystical expressions of Eastern Christianity, darkness has been associated positively with the rich, inexhaustible mystery of God. It represents the allure of that holy mystery, which is God, much the way our dark sanctuary on Christmas Eve, punctured only by the light of tiny candles, can also be inviting, alluring, even beautiful. The German poet Rainer Rilke likewise gives testimony to the allure and beauty of darkness in association with God. He writes, "You, darkness from which I come, I love you more than the flame that bounds the world, shining in a single ring beyond which no creature knows of it. But the darkness seizes everything, folds and flames, how it grasps them, people and powers. And it is possible that a great strength stirs near where I dwell. I believe," he concludes, in nights. This is darkness, forgive the pun, in a positive light. That was funny when I wrote it. Thank you for that, Sophie. I hear you. Yet darkness, as you know, has another side, another face. A quick glance at the morning news reveals it. Mass shootings occur now at a mass frequency never before seen in this country. Some estimate it one a week. Beyond mass shootings, a growing and alarming possibility of nuclear conflict with North Korea has arisen, a threat of which perhaps we haven't seen since the Cold War. Political discourse abounds, where insults, barbarism, and death threats have essentially become the norm, the dimensions of which we haven't seen perhaps since the civil rights movement of the 1960s. And on top of all this, mass shootings, the specter of nuclear war, and political discourse, so negative. On top of all this, we have a steady rise in global temperature that, according to the vast consensus of scientists, is contributing to everything from California wildfires in December to hurricanes that tear across states like Florida and Texas. This is darkness, not in a positive, but in a negative sense. And I have a question for you accordingly. Does it not seem that we are entering dark times, that the world for us, our children and grandchildren, is becoming a scarier place? Do you feel that way? If so, you realize, of course, that we are not alone. In the 6th century before Christ, the Israelites entered a period of darkness as well, one that would span 50 years. We call this period of darkness the exile, one where Jews, and really the two tribes of Israel that remained after the Assyrians a century and a half earlier wiped out the 10 northern tribes, were forcibly removed from Palestine, from Judea, and lived as minorities in Babylon with little, if any, security, much less civil rights. Can you imagine this? An army swoops in, destroys what you have, marching you and your family out of your home as they mock you, your faith, and your God. We have evidence of this experience in the Bible itself. By the rivers of Babylon, writes the author of Psalm 137, there we sat down and there we wept when we remembered Jerusalem. On the willows, there we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked us for entertainment, for amusement, for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Jerusalem. This was a traumatic event, a time of darkness, and it lasted 50 years. Isaiah 40, our first reading this morning, was written just as this time of darkness was about to end. Something we know, but the audience of Isaiah 40 didn't know now, only in hindsight. Can you imagine the author's challenge? A word of hope to people in captivity at this point for 49 years? As one biblical commentator puts it, convincing people, as Isaiah 40 tries to do, who suffered under such conditions for half a century, that God was on their side would have been a difficult task, to say the least. They would need constant and reliable reassurance that God was even aware of their existence. And so the author of Isaiah 40 begins with words God has spoken to him. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Verse 1. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Double. Do you hear what these verses are saying? Not only, according to this author's theology, is God responsible for their suffering. That's bad enough. Isaiah also admits that the Israelites have received twice as much punishment as they deserve for their sins, whatever those sins were. Now, there are some, and I include myself among them, who would question, indeed challenge Isaiah's theology that God is the cause of suffering and evil based on other passages of Scripture. As one translation, for example, of Genesis 50:20 makes clear, I wrote about this several months ago in the Quill, God does not cause or intend evil or suffering. Setting that aside, acknowledging that Isaiah's theology is in contrast to other passages in the Bible, I wonder, can we, 2,500 years later, hear Isaiah's gospel, the good news originally preached to the Israelites, now preached to us? Listen closely. Your fortunes are soon to be reversed, Isaiah says to his people. There is light ahead. A way will be prepared for you on the wilderness back to Palestine. God will lead you back home. How would you translate this good news, this gospel according to Isaiah, for yourselves? How is God in this passage speaking to you and me in what is arguably our present darkness? Listen again. There is in this present darkness, in this time of mass shootings, in this time of terrorism, in this time of environmental devastation and rampant incivility, there is light ahead. When I was preparing this sermon, I was especially struck by the gospel, your fortunes are soon to be reversed. Do you hear that? This love where there is hate. We must resist with kindness where there is abandonment. We must resist with grace where there is cruelty. Resist with justice where there is impunity. Resist with knowledge where there is ignorance. Resist with truth when there are lies. And I would add, resist with generosity when there is scarcity, hoarding, and frugality. Empowered by hope in Christ and grace coming from God, we can help create the light by anticipating it as John the Baptist does in our everyday lives. And wow, I have to say, the world needs your testimony now more than ever. This week, I challenge you. I give you homework. Enter the fray. Enter the fray. Defend someone helpless. Speak a kind word where there is hate or gossip. Be generous the very moment you feel you don't have enough. In so doing, in some small way, you will bring about the light we hope for this Advent in Jesus Christ. Your life in the Spirit will help light a dark world. This is our gospel. This is our charge. May the light shine in each of you as Christ. Amen.